Our meditation this morning from the text that we have read in Exodus chapter 12. The Apostle Paul brings our attention to this text when he tells us that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. I dare say it would be hard to find a major topic of theology that does not find expression in the book of Exodus. In fact, many of the gospel themes that God progressively reveals in scriptures have their origin here in this book. And perhaps the greatest event of Old Testament history was the Exodus, the deliverance of Israel from the land of Egypt. It was a supreme demonstration of God's grace, of God's faithfulness, of God's power. Indeed, it became a prototype of every other deliverance, whether it was spiritual or whether it was national. But if this event was precious to the Jews of the Old Testament, it is indeed doubly precious to Christians. For the allusions to this Passover event particularly are so very common in the New Testament scriptures. I think it's 31 times in the New Testament that some reference is made to the Passover. And 22 of those references are in connection with the Passion Week. Hard for us to miss the connection. And little surprise then that Paul tells us that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. And therefore we are to keep the feast. Oh, not the literal feast of that which is described for us in Exodus 12, but that feast indeed of faith. The Passover is more than history. Passover is the message of the everlasting gospel. There are lessons in the Passover for sinners that are still dead in their sins, who are still in jeopardy of the sentence of death. I say there are lessons for sinners, but there are lessons here as well for saints that should be reminded, should be stirred to think of the grace of God that delivered them from the misery of their bondage. So as we have time this morning around God's Word, as we meditate upon this historic event, I pray the Holy Spirit of God to take this history and teach us indeed some spiritual lessons, things for us to remember. Lessons from the Passover. The first lesson that I want us to see is that the Passover is a lesson in sovereign grace, for it teaches us that we are saved by grace. You can't miss the fact in Exodus 11 and 12 that some were going to die. In Egypt that night, there was going to be death. Some were going to die, and some were going to live. And that begs the question, why is it that some were going to die that night and others were going to live? Already in the series of plagues that God had let loose through Moses against the Egyptians, the Lord said, I put a division between Israel and the Egyptians. And we see that stated again very specifically in regard to this event that will take place on Passover evening in chapter 11, verse 7. The Lord says that there's going to be a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And that word difference, interestingly, is a word elsewhere that's translated redemption. I'm going to put a redemption between Israel and the Egyptians. You read through the text, and the firstborn that night were going to die. some. Other firstborn were going to live. So I say that begs the question, why is it that some were going to live and some were going to die? They were in bondage, Israel was, in objective bondage that they could not deliver themselves from, under the control of the Egyptians, hard taskmasters, incapable of freeing themselves from that objective bondage. But yet at the same time, there was a subjective bondage that Israel as a whole was suffering. I think we sometimes have the notion that Israel was there as a persecuted church in Egypt, but they weren't. The Bible makes it clear that when they were in Egypt, they were guilty of the same kind of idolatry that the Egyptians were guilty of. You read Joshua's description of them in chapter 24. You read Ezekiel chapter 23, and it becomes clear that Israel in Egypt were idolaters. They were not there suffering for righteousness' sake. Later on, when Moses gives his last sermon to the people before they enter into the promised land, he reminds them of the grace of God that had brought them to that very place. Don't think for a moment, Moses said, that God brought you out of Egypt because you were a righteous people, because you weren't. You weren't righteous. Don't think for a moment that God brought you out of Egypt because you were a great nation, because you weren't. Why is it then? Why is it? And Moses makes that most remarkable statement in Deuteronomy chapter 7, I think it is. Why is it that God brought you? Why did God love you? He loved you because he loved you. Not because you were what you were. Not because you were great. Not because you were righteous. Because you weren't. You were sinners. But God loved you, not because of some potential, not because of some inherent worth, but he loved you simply because he loved you. Grace. Why is it? Why is it that God let his love loose upon these Israelites? Well, we can take it back to the covenant promise, and certainly we can. For God had made a promise to Abraham that he would have a seed and they become a nation. And the covenant promise, yes, that's there. But that just emphasizes the grace of God. Why was Abraham saved? Again, Joshua tells us that Abraham was a pagan. Abraham was an idolater, but God saved Abraham and brought him out of land of Ur of the Chaldees. It's grace. It's grace. Why is it? Why is it that God put that division between the Egyptians and the Israelites? Why were some going to die and some going to live? And the only answer is grace. The only answer is sovereign grace. Let us be reminded of that. Here is a lesson, I say, that goes far beyond this historic event. This historic event is just a picture for us of the spiritual work that God does in saving sinners. If you're a believer here, if you're saved here, why? Did God see in you some inherent potential? No. Nothing lovely in us. Nothing lovely in any of us, nothing potential for good in any of us, dead in trespasses and sins, haters of God, alienated from God, hostile to God. By grace, but God who is rich in mercy, by grace, that which we do not deserve, that which God is not obligated to show to anyone, to demonstrate to anyone, by pure and sovereign grace. Now, we don't despair of grace. Let us not despair of grace. Grace is our only hope. It is because God is a God of grace that salvation is even possible. It's because God is a God of grace that salvation becomes for his people a reality. That's the very obvious lesson from the Passover, a lesson in sovereign grace. But the lesson also in substitutionary atonement, they were saved because of Christ. And we have before us a very dramatic scene, a very vivid picture of how God brought the people of Israel out of the land of bondage. But these are picture prophecies. They're picture prophecies that God were given to look beyond the physical lamb that we're going to consider here, to look to that lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. The New Testament tells us that all of these Old Testament sacrifices, including the Passover, were just shadows. They were just shadows. They weren't the reality of anything. They were the shadow of the reality. And therefore, in and of themselves, imperfect. And therefore, in and of themselves, incapable of doing anything. Paul says in Hebrews, yes, that it's not by the blood of bulls and goats that sin is dealt with, never has been. But they're shadows. And you think of a shadow. You think of a shadow. I can see a shadow. We can go out on a sunny day, the sun's shining today. I can go out and I can see in the sidewalk, there's my shadow. And I can tell it's me. I can tell it's me, but that shadow is not me. That shadow, I'm casting the shadow. I'm the reality. And that shadow will sometimes distort. Depending upon where the sun is, sometimes I'm tall and lean. Other times I'm short and stumpy. Depends on where the sun is. That shadow distorts. It's not the reality. And so it is, these Old Testament sacrifices are designed to point us to the reality. They are not the reality. The shadow only exists because of the reality. Christ is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. So as beautiful and as clear and as vivid as the picture is, it's designed to prophesy for us and to prophesy for them. To prophesy for them. The Lamb of God, the only Lamb of God that would take away sin, that could take away sin. But what a picture we have as God is teaching us through object lessons. And how good and how gracious God is. If God was simply to, first thing he would say to us is, you have to be saved by a vicarious atonement. What? What does that mean? What does that mean? So God gives us pictures. He gives us object lessons. Look at this. Look at this to learn the reality here. And this is what the Passover is. The Passover is for us an object lesson. Look at this. Look at this. To see this. And what we can see of the reality as we look at the picture. It teaches us that grace, notwithstanding its sovereignty, could not be exercised apart from atonement. It teaches us that we must be saved by something outside of ourselves. Peter says that we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus, the perfect substitute. Now we're going to see the Lamb here, obviously, as a substitute for the firstborn. But what an imperfect substitution that was. Here's man. How can a lamb substitute for a man? Particularly when the very first word of gospel promise, the very first word of gospel promise in Genesis chapter 3:15, as soon as man needed a word of grace, God gave a word of grace, that there's going to be a seed of the woman that will reverse the curse. So man, it's got to be a perfect man that reverses the curse. So the very first word I say of gospel promise tells us that the Redeemer is not going to be a goat or a bull or a sheep, but a man that is going to come, the seed of the woman that is going to crush the head of the serpent. So we keep that in mind as we look at the picture. But what a picture it is, and what it points to us of concerning the Lord Jesus. We learn here, obviously, that the Lamb was, can I say, an obvious substitute. Moses had declared the firstborn. The firstborn in Egypt are going to die tonight. That sentence was clear. The firstborn were doomed to death. Normally, being the firstborn was a position of honor. To be the firstborn of the family was a place of respect, a place of double honor. But not this night. Not this night. For to be the firstborn in Egypt that night puts you under the sentence of death. I'm the firstborn of my family. Had certain advantages, certain disadvantages. But on that night, how would I have responded? When I heard Moses say to all the firstborn in Egypt, tonight you're going to die. But now Moses says, unless there's the death of the Lamb. If anyone could ever understand the grace of substitution, I dare say the firstborn could understand that in Egypt, in Israel. There's going to be the death of the firstborn or the death of the Lamb, one or the other, but death there was going to be. And the firstborn were going to live only if the substitute died. So what is the lesson? What is the clear gospel lesson here, very simply, that it's teaching us that salvation, if it comes outside of myself. Salvation comes outside of myself. It's because of the death of another that the redeemed can live. An essential gospel truth. And the Passover night and every Passover celebration after that was to be a reminder to the people. A lesson to the people and a lesson to us. A lesson to us that salvation comes outside of ourselves. There's no contribution that we can make. There's nothing that we can add, nothing that we can do. There's nothing that we can offer. No, if there is salvation, it is because of a substitute, an obvious substitute. But the Lamb was also a perfect substitute. Verses 5 and 6 make that clear. A lamb without blemish. A lamb without blemish. You take that lamb and you take it on the 10th day and you kill it on the 14th day. Any imperfections in that lamb disqualified it from being a substitute. The lamb was chosen. The lamb was chosen. Go to your flock. Go to your flock and you take from that flock, you choose from that flock the lamb that is, in your estimation, the most perfect. The one with no blemish. The one that is not marred. You take that lamb and you select that lamb. A lamb that was chosen. Even that speaks to us. Even that points us to the Lord Jesus, the elect of God. Isaiah chapter 42, right in the great of the first of the servant songs. My servant, my elect. All this takes us. It takes us to that mysterious eternity. When between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, in the triune God, as the whole purpose and plan and operation of redemption was set in place, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the elect of God, to be the only mediator between God and men, to be the only redeemer of God's elect, set apart in eternity and in time he came. In the fullness of time he came, made of a woman, but that one in whom God would say, the Father would say, I am well pleased, this is my Son. This is my Son, the only mediator between God and men, chosen, without blemish, the impeccable purity of the Lord Jesus. Peter again describes Christ as that one who was without blemish, that one that was undefiled, that one that knew no harm, that one that was in every way perfect. The impeccable purity of the Lord Jesus. A lamb that was tested. Did you notice that? You look at verse 3. On the 10th day of the month, select your lamb. Verse 6, on the 14th day of the month, you kill the lamb. Chosen on the 10th day, not killed until the 14th day. Why? Why that period between the selection and the slaying of the lamb? I submit that it was a time of examination, a time of testing, isolating that lamb, as it were, to look at it now day by day more carefully. Are there any defects? Are there any blemishes? Are there anything about this lamb that would preclude it from being the sacrifice that we're going to make? A time of testing, of examination. Why is it? Why is it that Jesus did not come to earth one day and die the next? Why is it that Jesus lived those 30-odd years growing under the discipline of parents, under the temptation of Satan, under the scrutiny and the examination of all those around, growing up before the Father as a tender plant, dependent? Why is it? Why the life of Jesus? Why the life of Jesus? The life of Jesus, whereby he kept the law of God. The life of Jesus, whereby day after day and moment after moment, satisfying righteousness, earning a righteousness in relationship to the law of God, the law that condemns you, the law that condemns me. Jesus made under the same law. Paul said, right, made of a woman, made under the law. The same law that we're made under, Jesus was made under that law. Jesus did not receive any special dispensation or breaks under that law. In his real humanity, made under that law, but every moment of his life, obeying the law, satisfying the law, keeping the law, earning life in relationship to that law. You and I earn death, but he earned life. In view of the world, under the law, before the Lord, time of testing. You see even the order of events as Christ begins his ministry. Baptized by John. John's baptism, a baptism of repentance. Jesus baptized by John. Repentance? What did Christ have to repent of? Nothing, but he identified himself with his people. And immediately after the baptism, we're identified with us, out to the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, proving and demonstrating that he was pure and he was perfect and he was without spot all the life of Christ. We are in the passion season where our attention is so rightly so given to the sufferings of Christ, the passive obedience of Christ, the suffering obedience of Christ. But here's the active obedience of Christ that is absolutely essential to salvation. It's by his life. Can I put it this way? That it's by his life that he earned the right to die for his people. It's by his life that he earned the right. Had there been any sin, any defilement, any breaking of the law, then the death that he died would have been his own. But vicariously, as our substitute, not only our substitute in death, but our substitute in life, his active obedience, living for his people, a perfect substitute. But the Lamb was also a slain substitute. And we have here a lesson in the necessity of death, the necessity of blood shedding, if there is to be salvation. Death was the execution of justice. Death was the execution of justice. God says that in verse 12, that I'm going to go through Egypt, I'm going to smite man and beast, the firstborn. I will execute judgment, the Lord says. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Justice demands death for the breaking of the law. But frankly, justice doesn't care how you die. Justice doesn't care the mode of death. The wages of sin is death. But it's a debt to the law that must be paid. God does not look at that broken law and just let bygones be bygones. There must be payment. There must be payment. Paul puts it in these terms, that Christ took the handwriting of the ordinances that were against us, the IOU, if you will, the IOU that we owed that law and broke it, and therefore the sentence of death is ours. Christ took that upon himself. And he had to die. Christ had to die to fulfill the penalty for those that he represented. There are many in Egypt that night that died and paid their own debt. But many others live by virtue of that substitute, the death of the substitute. Death demanded by justice, the penalty demanded by justice, and Christ took that penalty. He incurred the guilt of his people and took the penalty of their sin. Isaiah, so amazingly, 700 years before Jesus came, said the iniquity of us all was upon him. Peter, he took our sins in his own body on the tree, and he died. Jesus died in the place of his people as a substitute, taking the full brunt, taking the full brunt of the punishment that is due our sins. Creed says that he descended into hell. Our catechism explains that so nicely and so wonderfully correctly, that on the cross, it's so hell came to Jesus, suffering the full penalty of that death that justice demands. And the Lamb teaches us that there must be death when justice is broken. But it also teaches us that the blood was the effective cause of the deliverance. Death by itself, just the death of the Lamb, was not what brought the deliverance. It was the shedding of the blood of that Lamb. It was the taking of that blood and spreading that blood on the doorposts that brought the deliverance. A clear picture that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Without the shedding of blood, there's no deliverance, there's no forgiveness of sins. It was not the corpse. It was not just the lifeless corpse of the Lamb that could be thrown or hung on the door. No, it was the blood. It was the blood of the Lamb that was spilled, the blood of the Lamb that was then applied. Death was not enough. There had to be the blood. Death satisfied justice, but it was the blood that satisfied the wrath of God against sin. It's the precious blood of Jesus that this points to. The precious blood of Jesus that appeases the wrath of God, that appeases the wrath of a rightly angry God. The blood of Christ that quenches the fire of judgment. The blood that washes away every guilt and every stain. That's why we make much of the blood. Why we make much of the blood, that precious blood of Christ, shed so freely on Calvary's cross to satisfy God and to wash away the sins of his people. The blood was the effective cause of this deliverance. And the Lamb was a successful sacrifice. We see that as well. The Lamb was a successful sacrifice. The sacrifice worked. There was death in Egypt everywhere, except where the blood was applied. And that night, as the Passover angel, that agent of death, was making its way through Egypt, leaping, as it were, there's blood. Leap over. There is no blood. Death. And the blood was there standing guard. The blood was blocking the way for the destroyer. The blood was the protective covering, the security. It was the wall of partition between God's people and the curse. There was not a firstborn in Egypt that night whose house, whose doorposts did not have the blood or had the blood that perished. Not a one. There was not a firstborn in Egypt that night that went to bed with no blood that woke up the next day. The gospel works. And as a minister of the gospel, this is what gives authority. I don't have to tell people. I don't tell people, come to Jesus and just maybe it's going to work. No. The gospel works. The gospel works. You get under the blood of Christ. There will not be a soul in hell that's been covered by the blood of Christ. The gospel works. A successful sacrifice of that Passover lamb, a successful sacrifice of the sacrifice of Jesus, the perfect lamb. A lesson. The Passover in substitutionary atonement. The Passover very vividly teaches us that we are saved by Christ, because of Christ. But there's one final lesson. It gives to us a lesson in saving faith, that we're saved through faith. A faith that places its trust in the blood. There was plenty of blood shed that night in Egypt. Gallons and gallons of blood. But it was only where the blood was applied that there was life. It is good that Jesus died, and unbelief cannot alter the fact that Jesus died. But it is not just the historic fact of the death of Jesus that saves. It's trust. It is being under that blood that saves. It is enough. It's an old hymn that says, it is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. And every believer can make that confession. He died for me. Belief, faith. Faith that is the blood that makes the difference. Faith that receives, that appropriates the benefits of the blood. Faith that rests in the power of that blood. Salvation outside myself. It's Christ. It's the object. It is the object of faith that determines the value of faith. Saving faith is saving faith, not just because the exercise of faith. We live in a day where we hear all this talk about faith-based this and faith-based that, as though just the exercise of faith is... No. There are false religions out there that believe what they believe sincerely and fervently, but they'll perish with it. Because the object of the faith is wrong. It is the object of faith that determines the value of faith, not the degree of faith. Oh, I want my faith to grow. I want my faith to be sincere. I want my faith to be fervent. But there's not a measurement. No, it is the object of faith that determines the value of faith. We look to Christ. What a vivid picture the Passover is. Of the objective nature of faith. The objective nature of faith. As I am the firstborn in my family, I'm the firstborn. And I've often wondered how I would have slept that night. How would I have slept that night? I heard Moses say the firstborn's going to die unless the blood is spread upon the doorpost. I heard that. And the sacrifice was made and put there on the door. Bedtime. Blood's there. My guess is that there were Israel boys that night. And maybe I would have been one of them. that tossed and turned. Tossed and turned all night long. Is this going to work? Is this going to work? Doubt? Fear? Another boy heard the same word. And you understand, too, just by the way, that this sentence upon the firstborn had no age limit. This was not just for the kids of the home. I'm the firstborn. Even at my age, I would have been under the sentence of death in Egypt that night. The firstborn. So I say, I wonder, other Israelite firstborn that went to bed that night and they heard Moses' word and they saw the sacrifice and the blood was there and they go to bed and they slept perfectly, went to sleep, no fears, no doubts, they just slept. One tossed and turned all night, doubting and fearing, the other slept perfectly. But what happened? They both woke up the next morning. They both woke up the next morning. They both were alive. Not because of the degree of their it, one doubted, what, but it was the object. It was the object of faith that saves. Pastor and I were speaking of this just this morning and the wonderful statement that the Lord makes here, when I see the blood. It's when I see the blood. So often, I think, as we can use the imagery here, we're in the house, and we keep trying to stick our necks out the window to see how much we can see. No, it's when I see the blood. It's when I see the blood, and we receive and we rest upon Christ alone, as he is offered in the gospel. Faith places its trust, its reliance, its dependence upon the blood. But faith also finds sustenance in the lamb. Verses 8 and following describe this meal. The slain lamb then was to become food for life. Food for life. You eat it. You eat the lamb. Eating was a symbol of peace, a symbol of fellowship, but also an act of nourishment. Act of nourishment. I don't know how eating works. I know how to eat, but I don't know how eating works, how you can take what you put in your mouth and it turns into the vitamins and the nutrients. I don't know how that works, but we eat for nourishment. We get our strength from that which we eat. And so as they ate this lamb, they were being nourished. They were being satisfied. As they assimilated, we assimilate food to ourselves. They were assimilating that lamb to themselves. And so it is that we must feast on Christ. That's why Jesus says, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you've got no part. No, we feast upon him. And it's not some restrictive diet. No, the more we eat, the more we drink, the better off we are. Not a one-time meal, not a one-off meal. The more we eat, the better. But it's feasting on the lamb. It's feasting on the lamb whereby we get our nourishment, whereby we get our spiritual strength here as we find the application of this in Jesus. Eat. Be sustained. Faith, you see, is not a one-off operation. Faith in Jesus is not something that I did. Faith in Jesus is something that I'm doing, that I'm experiencing. It's not a destination, it's a journey. And that's even clearer from verse 2. Look at verse 2. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It's the first month of the year to you. This Passover started something. It started something. It was not the end of something. It was the beginning of something. Beginning of the nation. The beginning of their journey to the promised land. But again, as we bring this to the spiritual implication, it is faith in Christ that's the beginning, not the end. It's a journey. It's a journey that will take us sometimes through difficult places. We'll consider something of that this evening. But it's a new life. It's a new life that is separated from the world, where old things are passed away and all things indeed have become new. It's a new life. A new life enjoyed trusting on Jesus. The Passover. A momentous event historically, but spiritually. Let's remember what Paul has told us to remember, that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. May God help us. Amen.